I propose this evening to touch on the 9 lessons which are traditionally read at Christmas time, although of course we've chosen our own carols. The first lesson, as I noted at the reading, is from the book of Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 15. Which I suppose thrills me in a sense more than any, which not only introduces the fall, as we saw, but also the downfall of Satan. This has always intrigued me because it embraces what I call the third dimension of Christ's triumph over evil and sin, and therefore furnishes us practically at the beginning of the scriptures with a comprehensive statement of Christ's finished work. And the great thing about this text is that it declares the enmity of faith against all evil, which not only engages Christ, but also engages, or should engage, all those who belong to him. And this is a great thing, and something which has often got hopelessly lost by the Christian church, which too often has seen its task more on the horizontal than on the vertical plane, more to do with sin than with Satan. And you see, leaving him out has allowed him subtly to creep into the realms of human sin, to exaggerate it out, sometimes out of all proportion, so that he has held sway where, with discernment, he could readily have been detected and dealt with. His hidden prince, his hidden presence being recognized. However, this matchless insight in this verse 15 of Genesis 3, coming so early in the biblical record, we are able to view the whole of the Old Testament thereafter as Satan's attempt to foil God's purpose. This is dealt with in the book sweeping through the Old Testament scriptures. Satan's attempt, right through the Old Testament, to foil God's purpose of sending his Son to save the world by belaboring his people Israel. And to see that as the devil's cunning, overarching purpose, which was foiled at Calvary, is to afford us the privilege of exposing him as the enemy he is, and therefore determining in our lives that we will not allow Satan to deceive us, but that we will watch for him like hawks and see that he is not only exposed at every turn where he seeks seductively to enslave us, but where he is commanded on the authority of Christ's triumph over him to leave the field and be rendered inoperative. Nothing in the Christian life and the life of the church is so wonderful as the sense of freedom from the oppression of the enemy, where he is excluded by resolute faith and prayer. Only then can the church get on with her work of worship, witness, and intercession for the world. And I would say that these words that I have given you are, to my mind, some of the most important that I could ever speak, not least because one has proved through the years the working truth of them. Wonderful first lesson. The second lesson encapsulates the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis from chapter 12 to chapter 22, summed up in the words of chapter 22 from the 15th verse. Genesis 22 and 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear, this of course is at Mount Moriah when Abraham essayed to slay Isaac and the Lord prevented him. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. And you remember what the writer to the Hebrews had said about God's oath, swearing by himself, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through their offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So by that, God adds an oath to his promise that he will bless all nations through Abraham's descendants. And this has to be remembered when we rehearse in the Old Testament the tragic story of the reverses of God's people, which they suffered in Egypt, in Babylon, and latterly even in the beleaguered city of Jerusalem, until the hidden miracle of Messiah's lowly birth took place in an outhouse. But he was preserved as a babe through Joseph's dreams and grew to manhood because he was sworn by God's oath to become the Savior of the world. The second lesson. The third lesson takes a long jump to Isaiah 9 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 2, 6, and 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For unto us, verse 6, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, later on, I will go over these individually. And the first one should be not so much wonderful as a wonder. That's the reading. A wonder, a counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, which is not easy when thinking of the Son, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, as to these words, it declares gloriously, this passage, the shining truth of who this helpless babe really is. He is a wonder. That's how it should be rendered. And of course, he is a wonder in that he has all the wisdom of a heavenly counselor. For, as Paul tells us, writing to the Colossians in 2 and 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. He is God. And that is what the text now says. You see, the mighty God could and should be rendered the hero God. That's the word. You could call him an heroic God, or a God who is a hero. And this is what the child is. He is God. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the next designation, the Father, is far from easy. How can you say that the child is the Father everlasting? Well, E.J. Young, that great Old Testament commentator on Isaiah, has no doubt about it. He says that Christ is eternally a father. And when you think of it, was he not a father to the scholars in Jerusalem at the age of 12 when he confounded them in their debates? Young quotes the words, Thou, O Lord, art the our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. Isaiah 63 and 16. And he also quotes, Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. Messiah, then, is eternally a father to his people. I suppose, you know, it was because Jesus was still a young man among his disciples that none of them ever called him Father. But was that not what he was to them? What do you think? The last one is the easiest, Prince of Peace. We are, of course, particularly aware of this. After all, we have been learning about the blood of Christ that speaks peace to the heart and the conscience of the guilty. But although that is the heart of the matter, the peace which Christ gained by his sacrifice is so universal and all-enveloping that it extends to the ultimate ends of the cosmos, the universe. He rules over all, and his inheritance is that peace which is the heart of his own being. and which he bequeaths to all those who are blood sprinkled. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will speak peace to all and banish all that is contrary to his peace. Now, there is an alternative fourth lesson, also from Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 11, which goes on to show the peace which shall come forth from the stump of the root of Jesse when the animal kingdom is reconciled and the wolf will dwell with the lamb and a little child shall lead them. But the approved fourth lesson is from the prophet Micah, which we have just been studying, and it predicts Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one of you will come for me, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins," that's a very interesting word, "whose origins are from of old." What an insight God gave Micah there. "Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore," the reading goes on, "Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." That it will be, it predicts, you see, this passage, that it will be out of obscure little Bethlehem, small among the clans of Judah, that will come one who will rule Israel. But then I ask, was that clan of Judah so remote and obscure when it was Salmon, a prince of Judah, who married Rahab, the Jerichoite harlot, you remember? And she became incorporated in the line, as did Ruth, the Moabitess. It was a prince of Judah that married Rahab, whose son was Boaz, whose son was Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David. Fourth lesson. The fifth lesson records the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she is to be the mother of the Holy Child. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke. Yes, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is one of the most moving passages in the book, for its composition of simple humanity and divine prognostication. This pure virgin is suddenly made aware of a heavenly intelligence greeting her in exalted terms, as if she were a notable saint. And it confuses and embarrasses the poor girl. She was greatly troubled and wondered, but the angel reassured her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, how much of that Mary took in at first gulp, we may or may not imagine. But naturally, the one thing she did hear that the angel said was that she was to have a child, whereas she was a virgin. And she was bound to raise that with the heavenly being, if she dared. And he answered her fully. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the Holy One born of her would be called the Son of God. Now, what it cost Mary to answer as she did, we can imagine. But it showed, you see, that despite her shock, she was a poised person, and being visited by a heavenly intelligence, she knew how to act and react. And so she simply said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Isn't that beautiful and wonderful? Her sweet submission and acceptance. Now, the sixth lesson, whether we take the alternative lesson from Luke or the traditional lesson from Matthew, this lesson tells of the holy birth. Luke tells us of the journey to Bethlehem. Matthew, more intimately, tells of Joseph's reaction to the news. Joseph was distressed that his betrothed, with whom he had had no intimate relations, was with child. And normally, he would not have gone ahead to marriage, but would have ended the betrothal contract forthwith. But you see, our understanding Lord would not leave the dear man in suspense. So he told him what had happened. How far Joseph understood, we don't know. But he accepted the heavenly messenger's word and humbly submitted. Can you imagine what Joseph's thoughts might have been of a virgin birth? How far do you think these two discussed it? A great deal, do you think? Or was it so sacred that it is only with bated breath that they could speak of it at all? As time passed, and as it became more obvious that Mary was indeed with child. Matthew, of course, quotes Isaiah, that wonderful verse about a virgin conceiving a child, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And now the seventh lesson, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." And now, with the seventh lesson, the shepherds, the only persons external to the event, apart from the Magi, if they knew anything about it at that time, the only persons external to the event to have an inkling of the heavenly happening that had taken place in the stable were these shepherds. How marvelous it must have been for these rude men of the field, making the best of the cold night, watching over the flocks from the wild beasts, to have the very heavens open to them, and the heavenly choir serenade them with the fabulous news of the babe that was born up the road. Did the shepherds tell Joseph and Mary what had happened to them? I feel sure they must have done to justify their intrusion. And if so, that was further heavenly confirmation to Mary and Joseph that this was all of God. So off they would go, having happened, think of it, having happened in on a unique event in history, which not only they would never forget, but which would be spoken of and has been spoken of and will be spoken of down through the ages of history with wonder and with amazement. Now, the eighth lesson is in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, magi, wise men or kings, however you call them, from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star," notice, "his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And of course they referred him to Micah chapter 5. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you have found him, report him to me, so that I too may go and worship him.'" Well, well. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The eighth lesson, of course, is naturally later, the arrival of the Magi with their gifts from afar, guided by that unique star. I have included the verses of the carol celebrating the visit of the Magi. I've included that in the Christmas Day Bible notes. I can still hear the boyhood voices of Edward Lancaster and Billy Hall singing these words before a packed congregation on a Christmas Eve nearly 50 years ago. And it was fitting, wasn't it, that deputations from both humble working folk and from the elite of men of wisdom should come to worship the Christ child at Bethlehem, the God-man. So high in his eternal origin, and yet so lowly in his human birth. So we come to the ninth lesson, which clinches and combines the lowliness and the highness of the wondrous birth. But you see, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, which is the ninth lesson, it is the highness which takes over in this passage. There is a deep sounding sonorousness and an exalted solemnity about these opening words, which are so wonderful that they almost strike a kind of fear into our hearts. We'll end our consideration of these nine lessons by reading John 1, 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. One wonders how much of this, having made all things, how much of this our blessed Lord knew in his mortal life. Wonderful. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life, since it was life-giving, not only life-having, but life-giving, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or comprehended it, or as some say, put it out. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, through that light, all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world, isn't it appalling? Doesn't it tug at your heartstrings when you read this sentence? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jew or Gentile alike, he gave the right the authority to become children of God, bairns, born ones of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born. Isn't this our prayer for our children? Not born of natural descent, they are, of course, nor of human decision, which they are, or a husband's will, which they are, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. We have seen his glory. Not the outward glory, not yet. The glory of his perfect, righteous, kindly, loving, compassionate manhood. That was the glory. That was the glory. And only those who have insight into that which is good and right and true recognized him. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us worship him in prayer. O Christ child, our Saviour, with all the power you give us, we magnify you and bless your holy name, Jesus, and pray you, Lord, that you will be pleased, especially at this time of year, but always, Lord, that you will dwell richly and sweetly in our poor human breasts. And make us, dear Lord, we cry to you, make us more like yourself. For that will surely please you. And bless us. And please God, make us a blessing to others.